I've never had a fuller brush salesman knock on my door, but I did have a friend about 20 years ago call and ask if he could come and do a Kirby vacuum demonstration. He's brand new to it. He needed to do some demonstrations before he could actually go on an official sales call. So I said, yeah, that's fine. Come on over. But I am not going to buy a vacuum cleaner. Laid down the law right from the start. He came over, and he's brand new at it, so he was kind of struggling with the attachments, and he showed us everything that it did. You know, I mean, this was like deluxe model. It made cappuccino. I mean, it'd check your email for you, man. This was something else. Gold trim, you know, the works. And but he was struggling with it, and he shampooed our carpet. He was there like 3 hours. I mean, because he was taking so long, I'm like, he's a good friend, so I'm just trying to be as patient as I can. But just because it's a demonstration doesn't mean that he's not going to sell to us. So he calls his boss and offers us a price. And, of course, I say no. And he calls his boss again, offers us another price. And I mean, there's no way he was going to get even close to, you know, I'm like a $200, $300 range for a $1,500 vacuum. So we're not gonna see eye to eye on that puppy. But, you know, poor guy, I'm just thinking, poor guy. But point is, you know, selling vacuum cleaners door to door, that's tough. That's really hard business. But I wonder if it's as hard as selling the concept of making disciples. I wonder. If you don't believe me, just ask the Thornton family about how difficult it is. They not only have to sell the concept of disciple making to you, but then they have to stand here and say, would you pray for us and would you actually consider giving us money? That's tough. That's hard business. Let me just give a little side note about their support raising. I think we can sit there and say, man, that's great. I love the fact that they're going to Turkey, and Turkish people need the gospel. But you know what? They've got a lot of money there. $8,500 a month? Are you kidding me? I wish I made $8,500 a month. And people in the pew, they get missionary sticker shock. It happens all the time. And you don't tell anybody because you're afraid to say, you know, I think the missionaries are making too much money. You know, you're afraid to say it, but you think it in your head. I encourage you, don't think that way. Because they're not driving Cadillacs, you know. They're not making a lot of money. Right, Greens? I mean, you don't make a lot of money in the mission field, in ministry. But just, I'm asking you to trust Reach Global. Trust the people that make those decisions. They have all those expenses they have to cover. And don't worry about that from their end. So, but it's a tough sell. But it's all worth it in the long run. Let me tell you, it's all worth it. Let me quickly review what we talked through last week. Seven principles. Disciple making is grounded in Jesus' authority. We were focusing on Matthew 28 and Ephesians 4 to a lesser degree last week. Disciple making is commanded by Jesus. It's simple, but it's certainly not easy. It's the very purpose of the church. Remember, I used the illustration of Hershey candy? You know, we are to make disciples just as Hershey makes candy. And if we're not making disciples, we should say, why? Why are we not doing that? It's our purpose. It's for all believers, every last one. It's essential in order to be a maturing disciple, and it's impossible outside of the church. If I could quickly summarize those seven principles, it'd be this. All of us must be engaged in disciple making, and we can't do it by ourselves. All of us must be doing it, but we cannot do it by ourselves. And the second time, listening to the Thornsons, they laid out their three reasons why they are going with Reach Global. And it's really a great summary of what I'm talking about here. They're saying that the church is God's plan A, essentially, for making disciples. And I would say amen to that. It clearly is. They wanted to be team-driven, and I'm just saying that, right? Disciple-making is a team-driven endeavor. You can't do it unless you're together with other people. And then they wanted healthy missionaries, and I'd say we want healthy disciples. So really, exact same three reasons that I'm talking about here. So moving on with principle number 8. Disciple-making is a living process. If you're with us on Christmas Day, I preached from Isaiah 61 in a message I called Oaks of Righteousness from Isaiah 61. And we are creating this we're calling it a brochure because it is a brochure. But as we'll see in the next few weeks, it's a summary of all of the disciple-making principles that we're pulling together here. Also calling it Oaks of Righteousness. And if those have been at lead in the last few months at least, know that we're using a tree to illustrate this idea of a living entity, that the kingdom of God is a living entity, that making disciples is something that's a living process. In that sermon on Isaiah 61, I talked about how Jesus uses all those agricultural illustrations, and he uses those not because he lived in an agrarian society, but he used them because in order to demonstrate that the kingdom of God is a living entity, he had to use something that was alive. He had to use something living to demonstrate something that is also alive. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And we know that if we are not united to him, if we're not alive and getting sap and life from that vine, then we're dead. We have no place in Christ. We are not in Christ. Then, of course, we know that Apostle Paul constantly uses the body imagery, that Jesus is the head, that we are the members of that body. That's a living thing. Even Peter uses a living illustration, but he has a little twist on it. He writes this, as you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you almost see Peter wrestling. He's like, you know, I know that the kingdom of God is alive, but I also know that Jesus is the cornerstone. So he's like, how do I make this thing alive? Well, he says, they're living stones. Jesus is a living stone, and you are living stones. And Paul builds upon that. He says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in that context of Ephesians 4, Paul was just talking about the body. So he's still talking about the body. So all this living idea, the temple is alive, the stones are alive, and disciple-making is alive. It's a living process. There's no way to escape that the body of Christ, therefore disciple-making, is a living process. It's all about relationships. It's about relationships with one another. It's about relationships with Jesus. In fact, disciple-making is founded upon relationships. Relationships are the ultimate goal of disciple-making, and relationships are the means to the end of that goal of disciple-making. So it's very, very alive and relational. Disciple-making is an intentional process of multiplication. Now, Tim, you never told us why you said proactive and not intentional. Was it because of this? Oh, but you never told us. You left us wanting. There it is. You kind of led into it. It's an intentional process of multiplication. And we see this very, very clearly in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I'm a very, very visual person, so that's why I use lots of PowerPoints. I'm using a lot of them this morning, so bear with me if you will. But if you're anything like me, when you see these things visually, it helps you understand them. So that's why I'm using them. And here is one, for example. To illustrate this passage, Paul is teaching to Timothy and many witnesses, the church body of which he was a part. And he says, Timothy, entrust all of this to faithful men, and then those faithful men will do what? They will teach others. Now understand, this isn't just teaching. Timothy is not just saying, I've got just a little bit of content, and I'm going to give you this content, and then you give the content to them, and they're going to pass it on. That's not it. Paul's talking about replicating himself. He was a church planter, and he says, I want you to be able to turn, I want you, Timothy, to be also a church planter and to have the content, and not only the content, but also the process and the means and the goal to make disciples. But I want you then to pass that on to these faithful men, men that will be raised up, the Holy Spirit, and you will raise up. And then they will be able to replicate themselves and all these other people. So it's an intentional process of multiplication. And I think if that's the only verse that we had in Scripture, it would be warrant enough to say that we need to have a sermon series on disciple-making. We need to have a ministry called LEAD, which is going to be the driving force in driving our disciple-making from this point forward. Because what Paul lays out here is a skeleton, right? It's a plan. He says, you've got to do this. But he doesn't say how to do this. He's releasing us. He's saying, now you've got to figure it out. And what we're saying as a church body, this is our best attempt to put this into practice, to have an intentional plan, intentional process of multiplication. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus modeled as well. And here's another PowerPoint illustration I've used before, but I really do believe it bears repeating. So here's kind of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry. He's baptized, and then he begins to gather some disciples, but he hasn't called them yet. He takes one whole year before he actually chooses the 12. And I think sometimes we read the Gospels and we think, you know, as soon as Jesus started his ministry, he called them and they were ministering with him. And that's not all the case. He was in this period of what we would call this connect phase. He was connecting with them, developing a relationship with them, and building a foundation. And it was then another year and a half that they were following him around. And so he called him after a year. It was another year and a half that they spent together. And that was what we call the grow phase. So here we have 1.5 years so far before they're even called out to any kind of ministry. So Jesus sends out the 12, then sends out the 72, and we call that the equipping phase of the ministry. And then after that, of course, we go through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, and then the 50 days up until Pentecost, and Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are saved in one day. A few months later, we have a total of about 5,000 believers, a little bit more than 5,000. The church is growing and spreading, and people are worshiping. The body is growing. It's a good thing. Then the church stops growing. What does God in his graciousness give them? Persecution. That's what it took. Then after that, the gospel spread throughout the entire world. That is the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry and the 20, 30 years or so of Paul's ministry following that. And we call that last phase multiplication. That's the whole process. I see all of Jesus' ministry. I see all of Paul's ministry just dripping with this idea. And of course, this should look familiar to you because it's what we've been using for about the last 14 years. We call it our discipleship stages, our discipleship circle, if you will. Stage one, connect, becoming connected to Jesus Christ, to a local church, and to fellow believers. By the way, you've got to have all those things, right? If you're not connected to Christ, you're not a believer. If you're not connected to fellow believers, then you can't do that alone, right? We've already established that. Grow phase, growing in the knowledge of God and his word, resulting in continual personal transformation. Who's done being transformed here? Who's at the precipice of spiritual maturity? See, none of us. Therefore, we've got to be engaged in continual personal transformation. Then there's this equipping that we're preparing to serve God in a wider range of areas and helping others to connect and grow as well. That's kind of the next phase. And then finally, multiplication, training, and releasing maturing servant leaders so that all ministry is multiplied. So all of the Thornsons' education and training up to this point, they're ready to be released, and they're eager. Are you guys eager to multiply disciples? Amen. I know you are. Just from the few minutes I've spent with you, I can see and feel that from you. So that's what we've been working with for many years. And in a little while, I'm going to tell you why it's not quite complete. There's something wrong with this. It's good. It's just not complete. And here is yet another way of describing Jesus' ministry. Jesus' public ministry. First, he said, just watch me. You know, don't worry about it. Just kind of follow along and watch me. That would be the connect phase. Then he invited them to do it with him. Then when he sent out the 12 and the 72, remember, they went out, and what did they come back and do? They said, Jesus, amazing things were happening. You couldn't believe what the Holy Spirit was doing for us. They were being equipped then. And then finally, after Jesus ascended to heaven, you know, they're it, right? It's just the 12 to start with, them and the Holy Spirit, and things went from there. So that's yet another way of describing the way this looks. So you're starting to get this? You know, I need all of us to be tracking, understanding Jesus' model, Paul's model, the whole New Testament model of what disciple-making is about. And if you need a little more help, let me give you one more illustration, if I may. Here's one idea. I just found this online. This is not my own making. Jesus' disciples' strategy. But it's exactly right. You've got the three, Peter, James, and John, the closest ones to Jesus, then the 12, then it reached to the 70, and then to the 500, and then that spread to the whole world, right? That's Jesus' model of disciple-making. It's exactly right. Now, at this point, though, the person who put this together says, well, modern day discipleship is broken. It's not right because they've taken that funnel, they've inverted as we normally think of a funnel. And by the way, those roughly equate to our four phases. And they say, you gather all these people, but fewer people are growing, fewer yet are equipping, fewer even still are multiplying, and you got this little tiny trickle out the other end. You see, it's broken. Discipleship is broken. We need to fix it. It's partly right. This is, I think, is a really important criticism. I'm going to talk about it for a few minutes. Let me explain to you why I think this is right in some regards and why I don't think it's hitting the mark exactly. First of all, I like it because it's pointing out, rightly so, the imbalance that most churches have. We're imbalanced. I'm personally imbalanced. You're imbalanced in different ways. But some churches can be more imbalanced than others. An example of this would be Willow Creek Church. And they have been known as a seeker-targeted church, and their number one goal is to gather attenders into the seats on Sunday morning. In fact, 15 years ago or so, I was at a leadership conference, a simulcast put on by Willow Creek, and Bill Heibel said exactly that. I could almost quote him. He said, our number one goal is to get more people in the seats on Sunday morning. And their 3,000 to 4,000 seat auditorium wasn't big enough, so what was their solution? They had to get $60 million and build a much bigger auditorium so they could get more people in the seats on Sunday morning. Now the saying goes that ideas have consequences, and I submit to you that was a very, very expensive idea, was it not? Now, to their credit, Willow Creek has since realized that this method is imbalanced, and they're putting a lot more emphasis on the other three phases of ministry. But there's a lot of these kinds of churches that really mostly what they want is a lot of people attending. So that's clearly a good criticism for that kind of thing. The other imbalance, and I see this probably more so than the other, at least historically in evangelical church used to be more of an imbalance, would be imbalanced in the growth area. There are churches that are almost mini seminaries. They're really good at teaching, and they're pastors and they're teachers. They have this massive Sunday school program, and people grow. I mean, if you want to grow, you go to that church. But there's precious little equipping and multiplying that's going on. So they're doing good work, and all churches have all of these four phases, but we can all be in balance. But the goal is to have a better balance among all of those. That's tough, though. It's tough to sell the concept of discipleship. It's even more difficult to have a balance, but that's what we want to do. So that's why I like the criticism. Let me tell you why I don't really care for it. Number one, it implies that bringing people into your service, to bring in more tenders, is somehow wrong. Now, if that's your main goal or almost your exclusive goal, then I would agree, absolutely. But if that's just one of your goals, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would say that the inverse funnel that represents Jesus' discipleship strategy can never happen again. That this was a one-time event. That he took that small group and he grew it slowly, and then it reached to the whole world. And after that, then there's all this church planting going throughout the world, and it's always and forever going to look like that other funnel. It just is. We can't change that. So we don't want to bemoan the fact. But again, we've got to accept the way it is. That's what God intends. But to have a balance among those four parts. The other thing, other reason I don't care for this criticism is because the end goal seems to be at the bottom there, to go, right? And if you were here last week, we looked at Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. What's the main command in that phrase? Make disciples, right? Normally a lot of people say, no, go, that's the main thing, you're supposed to go. Well, yes, some are supposed to go. Some, like the Thornsons and the Seelys and others and the Greens, are called literally to make disciples in another culture, another language. But not every believer is called to go, so that is not the ultimate goal. Not all believers are called to make disciples in another culture, but guess what? All believers are called to make disciples in their own culture, right where you are, that you're going as you go throughout the day, your work environment, whatever it is, to make disciples. Again, our church has been using this discipleship model process for about 14 years. to greater or lesser degrees of success. But it was just in the last few months, as we were working through this process, talking about discipleship, Ryan and I and the lead participants, that I realized, you know, it's good, but it's not complete. It's accurate. I mean, again, if you see Jesus' strategy and what he did, you see Paul's strategy, it ought to hit you between the eyes and say, yeah, that is right. That's the right way to do it. It's accurate, but it's not complete. In other words, this discipleship circle, this discipleship process, shows the process, but not really the end goal. Now, you say, Rich, what are you talking about? You have something that says the discipleship goal there. What do you mean it has no goal? Well, let me read that. Making more disciples and making better disciples by nurturing all believers toward the stage of multiplication. Now, it's a good goal. I agree with the goal, but the problem is it's still kind of vague, isn't it? You know, you get to what's it mean to be a multiplier? What's it mean to be equipped? So it's accurate. It's just not complete. We have a process for moving people forward, but not necessarily exactly what we're aiming at, right? What is it we're aiming at? In the old saying, right, if you don't know what you're aiming at, you're sure to hit it, right? You're always gonna hit that thing if you don't know what you're aiming at. So we've got to be a little bit more clear in what we're aiming at. So here's what we did. We went back to the drawing board. Guess where we started? Any guesses? Where do we start for looking for information about what is a disciple? Come on, you Christians, the Bible. All right, so here's what we did. We asked a very simple question. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? Now, last week I gave a very simple definition from Jesus' teaching in Matthew. That a disciple is anyone who is intentionally following Christ. Very simple. And a disciple maker is anyone who is helping other people intentionally follow Christ. And in that sense, kind of replicating themselves, right? Very simple definitions, but still kind of vague, right? What is a disciple? And I want you to understand how incredibly important that simple question is. What is a disciple? Because if you are going to be a disciple, and anyone who is a believer already is, de facto, a disciple, you need to know, what are you supposed to do, right? So that to answer the question, what is a disciple, impacts every single area of your life. It impacts how you treat your husband and wife. It impacts how you parent your children. It impacts how you behave in the workplace. It impacts everything in life. So that simple question, what is a disciple, is immensely and daily relevant to all of us. So very important question. So here's what we did. At the first lead of this year, back in September, there was a small group of us, and we sat at two tables, and we just scoured the scripture for about 2 hours, and we wanted to list everything the Bible, especially the New Testament, says about what is a disciple. And we made these long lists on our big piece of paper, and they just didn't necessarily have any order, but the idea was, if we could gather everything the Bible says about a disciple, let's get it on paper and go from there. And it was a really good exercise. It was a very excellent process. Not that any one person will ever look like that, right? I mean, 50 or 100 things, you know, again, we're in a process. We're being transformed. We're not transformed. Nevertheless, we're trying to put together what we might call a description of a discipled person. If he had all the characteristics of being fully discipled, what would he or she look like? So it was a good start. So in the next month, this is October, we took those long lists, and again, we're table groups, and we're saying, okay, I can't handle 100 things at once, right? I don't know about you. Let's put them into categories. We're starting to systematize them, if you will. So we boiled them down to 3 categories, and all those things then, in theory, will fit into one of those 3 categories. So 3, can you deal 3 better than 100? I know I can. So that's what we did that day, and it was an excellent process, and here's what I loved about the whole process, and it didn't hit me actually until this morning, this is true, that what we did those 2 months was extremely collaborative, right? We worked together, we couldn't have done it on our own, and it was a process, and that's exactly what disciple-making is. Disciple-making is collaborative, we must work together, and it's an ongoing process. So the very process of trying to figure out what is a disciple, our chief question, we're actually working through discipleship principles, and I didn't even realize it. That's how bright I am. I didn't realize until just this morning. So then what Ryan and I did was to take the work of those two lead sessions and put them into a brochure. And again, when I say brochure, don't think, you know, oh, what's so important about this little piece of paper? That's not the point. The point is to take this two-page brochure and boil down all the principles. It's just going to be a communication tool for all of us to use. Let me show you just kind of the main guts of the brochure. I'm going to hand these out next Sunday. In the next several weeks, we're going to be working through the different parts of this brochure and fleshing out. Like guess, next 2 weeks, I'm going to be in Abide. Guess where I might land in the Bible when I'm talking about Abide. John 15, right? We've been in John for 6-8 months. We're going to go back to John 15 to work through that one. Let me just give you an overview of the where we're at so far. Number one, this process begins and ends with Jesus. One of the reasons that I just love the way it's coming together, because it begins and ends with Jesus. Look at the three categories. Abide in Christ, shepherd the body, and rescue the perishing. We try just as much as possible not to make up fancy new words, but to use a very biblical language. And in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about abiding in Christ. And the point is that you already abide in Christ, right? I already established that, John 15. Unless you abide in the vine, you're not a believer. Yet we're also commanded in John 15 and in 1 John to actively abide in Christ. So we start with Jesus. We're already justified. We're already we have this full relationship in Christ. But we want more of Jesus, right? So we want to abide further in Christ. So this process begins and ends with Jesus. So lest you think there's some kind of wacky new system we're putting your way, not the case at all. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a systematic theology of disciple making. Now, what in the world does that mean? Systematic theology. I'm going to pick on Tim again. Tim's last, is it last two or three sermons? Last three sermons have been, who is Jesus? Okay, I love it. His last three sermons have the title, Who is Jesus? That's a never-ending well of information, right? Of knowledge, of search. So that's good. So what you do, though, take a systematic theologist, a big book of categories, of a systematized, categorized theology. So you take something like Jesus, and a systematic theologian would take what the whole Bible says about Jesus. It's not just what Jesus said about himself. It's not just what Paul said about Jesus, what Peter said about Jesus. It's what the whole Bible says about Jesus, pours it into this one statement on Jesus, and it might be 10, it might be 50, it might be 100 pages long, with other categories, subcategories, under the topic of Jesus. So what you've done, you've systematized all the Bible's teaching on that one subject. That's what a doctrinal statement is. Do you understand? A doctrinal statement, we have 10 doctrinal statements, and it's a summary of a systematic theology on what the Bible teaches on all of those topics. So that's what we're doing here. Simply as that, we're systematizing, we're trying to understand what the whole Bible says about disciple-making, and then putting it into some principles. So not rocket science, it's been done before, etc. Thirdly, I would say, once we give this to you, and as you're looking at it, and you're like, what? I don't understand that. What's going on there? The point is, this is not going to make sense all by itself, right? When you take the entire Bible and pour it into two sheets, right, you're summarizing. You're taking some shortcuts here. So that's why we're going to walk you through these principles in the next 4 weeks. Fourth thing I want to say about this is that, like all attempts to understand God's Word, it's not going to be 100% correct. All right, so we're saying from the start that this is not the final word on disciple making. We have not arrived. And as we go through the months and the years, Lord willing, we're going to make it better. We're going to make changes. We'll reprint the thing occasionally. We'll certainly let you know about that. So it's going to be very much a living document. And then last thing I want to say about this morning is that we're going to use it to continually evaluate the ministries. It's not going to be just a sermon series. It's not just nice platitudes or nice words, but we're going to do something like this. that LEAD is going to be the center of all of our ministry. So we're gonna say in LEAD and other times, okay, how can we make disciple making in our youth ministry better? How can we make our men's ministries more discipleship focused? And how do all of those pieces work together as a unit, as a church? So we're committed to using those principles to impact every area of life. Why? Because that's what a disciple is, right? It impacts every area of your life. Let me close by showing the picture of this young man. This is the young man who did his best to sell me a Kirby vacuum cleaner. His name is Corey. Corey, unfortunately, never sold a single Kirby vacuum cleaner. Corey is a washed-up Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. Poor guy. But Corey has also been on the mission field for almost 20 years. Now, how do you get from washed-up Kirby vacuum salesman to a lifelong missionary? Very simple. Corey took one step of faith. 1996, I led a short-term mission trip to Guatemala, and Corey was about 20 or so years old at the time. He was kind of my right-hand man on that trip. He got back from that trip, and the Lord absolutely just blew Corey away. After he got back, then the leaders there asked him to serve for 2 years in Guatemala. He did that service there, and then just things went from there. Got married, he's got four beautiful children, and now he's been almost for 20 years. But it all started, you see? It all started with, Lord, what do you want me to do next? Lord, what is that one step of obedience that I need to take? What is that one thing that you've been telling me, you've been trying to tell me to do, and I've refused to do, or I've never understood that I'm supposed to take that step? I'm not asking you to do 100 things this morning. I'm not asking you to do 3 things this morning. I think the Lord is asking you to take one small step of faith. Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a gift this morning. That you would gift each of us with the knowledge and the conviction of what that one thing is. What is that one thing that now I know I should do it and didn't know before, and I want to know more about it? What is that one thing that I've known I'm supposed to do, I'm supposed to take that next step, and I've just been too afraid? Or I just don't want to, I'm just disobedient, rebellious. Father, as your Holy Spirit always is, would you deal gently with us, but also very clearly? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.